We're about to start now. So we have a few questions. And so we have 5 seconds if you want to get another question in. If not, then, we do see another one coming up here. Yep. Okay, so I'm just going to read them out, and we'll go from there. Try and get as many as we can. So the first question is, do atheists actually call their gatherings a church? If so, how do they explain their belief system is not a religion?
Yeah, that's a great question. So the whole atheist church thing that I said at the start, they do tend to avoid the word church per se, but they come pretty close. So where it all started in the UK, back in London, the atheist gathering there, they actually called the Sunday Assembly, which is quite a clever, kind of almost a church, but not quite a church. And they actually meet in a... I'm going to sneeze, so just be aware of the sound system. Excuse me, there we are, don't wake you all up. Yeah, so they meet in a deconsecrated church, which is fascinating. They call themselves a Sunday Assembly, so they come sort of this close to calling it a church without actually using the C word. They tend to the atheists that I talk to who begrudgingly accept that's going on do one of two things. They either try and reject it entirely and say these guys are a bunch of idiots, or they'll try and say, well, it still doesn't make us a religion. And when they'll do that, what they'll try and embrace is the definition that a religion has to have God in it. And if there's no God, there's no religion. But like I said, there are plenty of religions out there that don't believe in God. And I think if you take a broader definition, and I often sort of tease my atheist friends and say, I think that attempt to avoid the word religion isn't an argument, it's a kind of strategy that of going, we don't want to get a little tarred with that brush, because we're trying to pretend that we're rational and we're logical and we're scientific, and it's you guys over there, the Baptists and the Baha'is and the Buddhists, you're all bonkers. And it's an attempt to try and draw a line. And I like to say to them, I don't think you can. I don't think you can. You see, one of the things that fascinates me is that human beings are inherently religious. Wherever you look in the world, people worship. It seems to be wired into human beings. And in fact, when you push God out, as has been tried in many parts of the world, look what happened in, say, the Soviet Union or China or those places where they tried to enforce a state atheism. Religion then just comes in through the back door. And even here in Canada, I say it's very interesting that as we've become a more secular society, it's not that people stop believing spiritual things. They believe all kinds of spiritual things. So a colleague and I were at Tim Hortons at Toronto Pearson Airport a few months ago, and we sat down outside the coffee shop there, we were chatting. Young man came and sat at our table, saw the Bible that myself and my colleague had, and very quickly took about 30 seconds to tell us that he believed he was a reincarnation of Jesus' brother James. And he invited us to a conference to discover inner divinity. And I said to my colleague afterwards, isn't it interesting, spirituality is everywhere. It also fascinates me that when people believe they're reincarnations, they always believe they're reincarnations of somebody famous. You know, Jesus' brother, James, Alexander the Great's chief eunuch. You know, it's never Kevin the potato farmer from Saskatoon. It's always somebody famous. But the serious point there is the Christian writer G.K. Chesterton once said, he said, when people stop believing in God, they don't believe in nothing. They believe in anything. And I think that's very, very interesting. And I don't think there's escaping belief. I don't think you can escape the human tendency to believe. And I think that's what we're seeing in the atheist churches. And it's interesting, as I say, you now have that here in the Maritimes down in Halifax. Who knows, before long, you may have your first atheist church here in PEI. And I'd say if they start one, go along. What a great way to meet atheists. Go to their church.
Okay. As a Christian...
Sorry, I was... That was more of a kind of water rather than as a Christian. I'm
amen as a Christian. Amen.
Amen. That was amen in the water glass. I'm sorry. Okay. It's uphill, okay. Downhill from here. As a Christian.
As a Christian, I find that most people out on the street profess to be agnostic. in quotes, how can you know if there is a God and what is true, end quote. So can you give us some help as Christians on how best to answer such people when engaging them in conversation?
That's a great question, whoever asked that. So obviously we've been talking about atheists, particularly tonight, people who are very clear that there is no God. But there's also a huge group of people who would self-describe as agnostics. I often run across those people, and I would say a couple of things. When engaging with anybody, whether they're atheist or agnostic or Muslim or Hindu or Buddhist or whatever, a really good first principle when talking with anybody who doesn't share your Christian faith is learn to ask questions. One of the biggest mistakes we make as Christians is we encounter someone who doesn't believe what we believe, and then we just talk at them ceaselessly, and it drives people away. It drives people away. We need to learn to listen. We need to learn to take people's questions seriously inside the church as well, actually. Slightly unrelated. Well, there is actually a related story. Last summer, I was in Vancouver, and I met a young man at a conference I was speaking at, and he came to me afterwards, and he said, "Oh, have you got a moment for a coffee?" And I said, "Sure, come and join me." And he said, "I used to be a Christian." I always find it interesting when people start that as their introduction. I used to be a Christian, and they often do it for shock value in my mind. And so I just looked at him and I said, "Oh, that's okay, just, you know, tell me your story." His story was very interesting. He said, "I was raised in a very fundamentalist family, very fundamentalist church. No questions were allowed." Literally, he said, if you asked a question about the Christian faith or the Bible, you were told things like, even asking that question will send you to hell. And he said, after years of this, I had enough. I just turned my back on it, and I became an atheist. But then he said something happened. He said, I joined a local atheist society. And he said, a lot of the atheists there were like me. They were former Christians, but there were also other people there as well. And he said, very quickly, I discovered a problem. He said the atheist group was full of fundamentalists as well. If you questioned something Richard Dawkins had said, you were slapped down. There was politics and all kinds of things. He said, I'd leapt from one fundamentalism into another. And so he said, I left that. I hated it. He said, I hate that. And so I said, well, what are you now? And he said, I guess I would self-describe as an agnostic. I don't know what I believe anymore. But what was interesting as we talked through, and I really just asked questions and let him talk, it came out by his own admission that he still really loves Jesus. He's so attracted to Jesus, but just terrified by his representatives. And then also, you know, not really wanting atheism. And in the case of that young man, what he needed was someone to listen to him, to ask him questions, and to just give him some space and time. So one thing we can do with our agnostic friends is ask good questions. You know, what do you mean when you say agnostic? Is a great starting point. Tell me more about what you do believe. What do you think? And learn to ask good questions. Don't feel you've instantly got to leap in and preach. But then the other thing I often say when I encounter agnostics on university campuses and these kind of places, I often like to look my agnostic friends in the eye and say, do you know what? There's two types of agnostic. There's a lazy agnostic and there's a genuine agnostic. What do I mean by that? Well, I mean, a lazy agnostic is somebody who says, well, I don't know if God exists, and I can't be bothered to find out. That's lazy. Quite frankly, it's diabolically lazy. It's just, I can't be bothered. It's just too much effort. And quite frankly, if you're that type of agnostic, you really annoy me. But you're probably not, I'm sure. You probably aren't that type of agnostic. You're probably the more seeking type of agnostic. And that's respectable. If you're saying, I don't know if there's a God, but I'm willing to try and find out, I'm willing to think about it, that's respectable. Because it says in the Bible, doesn't it? The Bible commends those who seek. Seek and you will find, said Jesus. Knock and the door will be opened unto you. And then I say, if you're that type of agnostic, the question then becomes, what are you doing to try and find the answers? What is it that you need to know? What's stopping? What's holding you back? And how are you addressing it? So I hope some of that helps in answer to the agnostic question.
Okay, what do you feel is the biggest obstacle for atheists in changing their minds? How much does their personal pride play into it?
Wow, there's a question. I think the answer is personal pride can play in quite a lot, for the very simple reason that personal pride plays in with all of us, quite frankly. One of the biggest problems for all human beings is pride. You can be a proud atheist, and I've met them, be a proud Christian, quite frankly. Maybe some of us here this evening are struggling with that. I think pride is a very subtle sin. You can be proud of your intellect, that often affects many atheists. Many atheists I know are very bright young men and women and are quite proud of their intellect. Many Christians I meet think themselves very moral and get proud of our morality. I'm righteous, I'm holy, I'm not like those people over there. And those are both as dangerous. The Bible has a lot of warnings about pride. So yeah, pride can be a root cause of atheism. The desire for independence, I think, can often be a cause of atheism, because if there is a God, there are some consequences that flow. And if there is a God, that means I may have to behave a certain way. I may have to make some choices, is an important aspect of things. It was interesting that on that same trip in BC that I met the young man I just told you about, I met another university student at an event. And I'd finished speaking, done the questions, and this guy came sort of walking down the aisle towards me, and you could sort of see that there was going to be a difficult question behind this. He had that kind of demeanor. And he got to the front, and he looked at me, and he said, I have a question for you. I thought, oh, here we go. He said, I'm an atheist, he said. I said, I'd guessed as much, I said. He said, yeah, but, he said, I'm willing to believe in God. I went, oh, that's interesting. He said, yeah, if I walked out of this church and God did a personal miracle for me in the car park, I'd become a Christian. That's all I need. I'd believe in God. There. What do you do with that? He said. So I thought, that's an interesting objection. I wonder what you'd have said to him. I looked him in the eye and I said, tell me, let me get this straight. If you walked out of this church tonight in the parking lot, and there in the parking lot along the far horizon in letters of fire 300 meters high, God wrote, I said, what's your name? He said, my name's John. God wrote, I love you, John, signed Jesus. You would believe in God. Well, yes, he said. I said, interesting. I said, has it occurred to you that God is not really interested in you believing in him? The guy went, what? I went, the Bible's very clear. Even Satan believes in God and trembles. Belief is not actually what God is looking for. God is looking for your submission and your obedience and for you to proclaim him as Lord over everything. It's interesting. He said, how dare God ask that much? I went, well, I think he can for two reasons. One, he's God, his game, his rules. But I said, more importantly, God has already given everything for you in the person of Jesus. He's not asking you to do anything he hasn't already done in the person of Jesus. So yes, of course you can ask that. And I think lying behind that is that I think some of our atheist friends have a misconception about what Christianity is. They often think it's an intellectual game. It's about arguments and sort of a bit like a giant game of chess and, you know, I want to try and outplay God. But it's about much more than that. And so lying behind that, I think for us as Christians, is remember that it's so much more than argument. You know, I would have failed, really, if you got out of here this evening thinking, well, fantastic, I've learned four killer arguments from Andy, I'm ready to clobber the next atheist. I mean, I'll have failed utterly. Because at the end of the day, arguments can't bring someone to faith in God or faith in Christ, because it's about that surrender. Arguments can help. Arguments can remove obstructions so that people can see Christ clearly. But ultimately, someone has to not merely decide that the gospel is true, they have to be willing to bow the knee and surrender everything. God is not looking for you to go, okay, yeah, you win, you're smarter than I am. God is looking for you to wave the white flag and lay down your arms as a rebel. That's what the gospel is about. Excuse me.
I enjoyed your explanation of meaning. However, I've had non-believers argue that we can assign meaning to our lives, such as a bear will live and breathe and fight for their cub, or how ants live for their survival. And furthermore, of their species, their purpose is clear and obvious and not assigned by an obvious outsider. I've heard it argued that we are the same and can assign, find meaning in our lives in a similar way. How do you, or how can I respond to this?
Great question. And it ties into that whole issue of meaning that I talked about. So the interesting thing is I've had atheists run similar kind of responses to me. Actually, I think if the atheist friend that you're talking to says something like that, well, look, you know, animals have a purpose in nature, so can we, like that. In a sense, that's a wonderful gift. It's an open goal. Something that, as a Leafs fan, I see quite a lot. And because here's the problem with that. Take the example of the bear fighting for its cubs that the questioner talked about. Here's the problem. If atheism is true and there is no God, In fact, the purpose there that the bear has is the same purpose that you and I have. That we have been selected for by the blind forces of evolution simply to have young, reproduce, raise our children, and pass on our genes to the next generation. That is purely what we are here to do, and absolutely nothing else. So you can forget about art and music and literature and poetry and social justice and all the other kind of things that we think matter. They don't. It's purely a game of how many genes, how many copies of your genes you can sow. So those of you here who have large families, hey, you've won, basically, quite frankly, and the rest of us are in trouble. You can find atheists who are willing to admit that. There's a British atheist neuroscientist, and it's not just men who write these kind of pessimistic things. Her name is Patricia Churchland, and she once said this, and I often use this quotation on university campuses. She said, basically, boiled down to its essentials, she writes, a nervous system allows an organism to succeed in four things: fleeing, fighting, feeding, and reproducing. Anything else doesn't matter. And truth, whatever that is, definitely takes a back seat. And that's a profound statement when you think about it. Basically, your whole purpose, to use that word, is to ensure that you can eat, reproduce, fight off enemies, and pass on your genes to the next generation. And so to use the example that whoever wrote that question gave, you know, the bear in that example hasn't picked his purpose, it's just given by his DNA. And we're in exactly the same position. So the very most you could do is say, my purpose in life is to reproduce and have children, and that's just about it. And if you can't do that, or if you're old enough that your kids have grown up successfully and left home and there's nothing more you can do for them, you are, in that view, I'm afraid, a waste of space, and you need to roll over and let someone else come through. Sorry to offend you. That's Richard Dawkins, not me. So I think the problem of meaning still arises. And what I would encourage you to do, whoever wrote that, is just turn that around and push that back on your atheist friend to go, see, really? That you think your whole purpose of life is to have children and reproduce your genes? I think you think life is about more than that. But let's talk.
Do you use the word of God in university settings, directly quoting, for example? Why or why not? It is living and alive.
What was that? Do I use...
The word of God.
Oh, the word of God. I thought you said, do I use the word God? The word of God. Do I use the Bible? The simple answer is, yeah, absolutely. In fact, one of the interesting things... Sorry, let me clarify that, then I'll tell you the interesting thing. I think the word of God is powerful and living and active. What I like to do, though, is use the Bible in university settings without telling people it's the Bible. Now, this is interesting. This trips Christians up. A friend and I were doing an open forum on Vancouver Island a few years ago. And there were lots of non-Christians there. It was a great evening. God did all kinds of things. But we got to the Q&A, and this sometimes happens in these settings. The first person to the microphone was not an atheist, which I like. In a sense, in those settings, I prefer the non-Christians to ask the questions and the Christians to kind of sit there and pray. But this gentleman came to the microphone, and he was a bit perturbed. You could see he was a bit antsy. And he looked at my colleague who gave him the talk, and he said, I'm a bit disturbed, he said, that you didn't quote the Bible in your talk. You should quote the Bible more. Why did you not quote the Bible? And my friend very graciously said, well, let me walk you through the first page of my talk. My first paragraph, I said this. That was a quote from Romans. And my second paragraph, I said this. That's straight from John's Gospel. In my third paragraph, I said, and he did that. He said, is that enough for you? He said, if by not quote the Bible, you mean I didn't quote the Bible references. He said, they were added to the Bible. The chapters and numbers were added to our Bible in the 15th century. Why do I need to put the verse number in to somehow make it magical? He said, we believe the Bible has power. I believe the Bible has power. But the power doesn't come from simply quoting the number. So I would say, and as we talk to our friends, be biblical. Draw on scripture. But you don't need to say, oh, by the way, that comes from, you know, 1 Peter 3, verse 14. Not least because it makes you sound a bit peculiar, because normal people don't always speak that way. It also tends to scare our friends off, because our friends don't necessarily believe scripture. But actually, scripture is powerful, and it is attractive, and it is compelling. I have a friend of mine who... is a management trainer, and he goes into large corporations and trains the senior echelons of the company in management skills, particularly around things like trust and integrity and these kind of things. And he's a Christian, and he said, it's really interesting. He said, I have two versions of my motivational talks. He said, I have the Christian version with the Bible references in, and I have the non-Christian version, which has the same material, but I just don't actually put the Bible references in there, but I basically do the same thing. He said, I had the opportunity a couple of years ago, he said, to go and train all of the senior management at Harvard University on a particular topic. And he said, I went in and I knew it was a secular context, so I gave my non-Christian material. So all out of the Bible, I just didn't tell them that was where it was from. He said, afterwards, over lunch, the dean of the university, we were sitting there, he said to me, that is the most amazing material on leadership I have ever heard. He said, where did you get it? My friend went, I can't tell you that. He went, what do you mean you can't tell me that? We're paying you. Where did it come from? No, I really can't tell you that. But it's fantastic. We get management consultants through all the time. Most of it's useless. This is phenomenal. Please tell me, where did you get it from? My friend went, you're really not going to like it. And again, the guy wouldn't let it drop. And so finally, my friend went, well, most of it comes from the Bible and it comes from Jesus. Instantly, the demeanor changed. You must never teach that on this campus again. But I thought you said it was the best material on leadership you've ever heard. Well, that was before I knew where it came from. My friend said afterwards, you see, that's the problem, that some people have a prejudice about Scripture. But don't let that stop you using Scripture. Just don't, until they're ready, tell them where it comes from. Because the power in Scripture is not when you stick John 3 verse 14 on the end of something. The power in Scripture comes from the fact that it's living and active and powerful and inspired by the Spirit. And we can use that with people. And then when they're ready to hear what it is you've shared with them, it can be very effective. So yeah, use the Bible all the time.
And the last question is, what is your personal testimony?
Great question, and I love to do this on campuses as well. I often like to say that I've partly got one of those kind of boring testimonies, and I was raised in a Christian family, and I went forward and gave my life to Christ aged about 13 at a youth meeting after a life having been sort of brought up in the church. I was raised a Baptist, which is great. You don't have to be a Baptist to go to heaven, but why take chances? That's what I say. And here's the interesting thing. I can remember as a young Christian, and maybe some of you will kind of identify with this. I can remember around about 14 or 15, really sort of struggling with the fact that I had what I perceived as a boring testimony. Because I would go to youth meetings and revival rallies, and they would bring out the former drug-dealing, axe-wielding, granny-murdering psychopath. And I would sit there and go, well, I was just like a Baptist kid who just sort of didn't quite get it until he was 13. I wish I had a testimony like that. And it then took me a while to realize that actually what I'd been through and God had saved me from is as miraculous. And what I mean by that, and this is especially important for you, those of you who are perhaps younger and raised in Christian families, to hear, many young adults grow up and young people grow up in Christian families and walk away and fall away. And that God got hold of me and didn't let that happen is every part as miraculous as the former drug-dealing, granny-murdering psychopath. Is the first thing. So don't ever let anyone convince you that your testimony is not important, because it isn't that dramatic. And so yeah, so God got hold of me when I was 13. And then for about sort of 4 or 5 years, I kind of sort of bumbled along, not really sure what I should do with my life. And then when I was 18, I was toying up two things. I was toying up whether I should go to university. I had a place lined up at a relatively prestigious university in the UK. To do computer science, or I was debating whether I should take a gap year, a year out, as we call it in the UK, and go and work for a church in the north of England doing youth ministry. And I was walking home from church one night, and the Lord spoke to me. Now, most people, when they say the Lord spoke to them, mean the interior voice. I actually had, on this occasion, it was an exterior voice. Only time it's ever happened. I don't have these dangerous Pentecostal tendencies. You don't need to get frightened. But it was on this only one occasion. And God so clearly, I stopped and turned around, said, I want you to do the gap here and work with the church. Let the university go. And I've often looked back and gone, why is that that one experience I've had? I've never had an experience like that since. But because I can trace everything back to that fork in the path. And maybe some of you in the church have had moments like that, where God really had to boot you into one direction, because it makes a huge difference. Because I worked for that church for a year. That led me into youth ministry. I never went to university. At least not at that stage of my life. I came back from that experience that year in the north of England, and I worked for a group of churches doing youth ministry for 4 or 5 years. And then one day I strayed accidentally, or providentially, depending on how Presbyterian you're feeling, into a seminar that was being taught at my church on reaching Muslims. And the person who was teaching that seminar was the most charismatic, engaging, interesting speaker I have ever heard. And he told about how he was working at a place in London called Speaker's Corner that is part of one of our big parks in London, where on a Sunday afternoon you can stand on a kind of ladder or a soapbox and you can talk about anything and you'll get a crowd. Speaker's Corner is world famous. You can Google it. It's the kind of world center of free speech. And he was using this as a place to preach to Muslims. And I got talking to him after this seminar. And he said, why didn't you come to Speaker's Corner next week and see what we do in terms of street evangelism? And so the following Sunday, I went to this park in London, went to Speaker's Corner, not realizing his understanding of come and see what we do meant get on a ladder next to him. And he said, oh, Andy, I'm glad you've come. I brought you a spare stepladder. And there were 200 Muslims waiting for us just over here. I'd never preached on the street, never talked to a Muslim, never done any apologetics, and my Muslim friends ate me alive. It was a complete, total road crash. They threw objections, they threw questions, they tore my faith to pieces. And I remember going down, getting down from the ladder and going home from Speaker's Corner thinking, maybe I need to become a Muslim. Because it was all based on, I don't have anything, and they've got all this great stuff. And I lay awake that night, tossing and turning in bed, and around 3 a.m, my long-suffering wife poked me in the ribs and went, why on earth are you tossing and turning and keeping us both awake? And I told her my story, and she said, well, why didn't you read a book? Ideally in the morning, not at 3 a.m. And so in the morning, I went to the local Christian bookstore, bought my first book on apologetics, which is the kind of art and science of giving a reason why we believe. And I read and I read and I read more, got answers to every single question the Muslim has asked me. I went back to Speaker's Corner the following weekend, loaded for bear. I was ready to go. And they had new questions. And they did it all over again. And we repeated this little exercise for about 3 months. And then something happened. God did something, and this is how this connects to the testimony question, because I think when you tell your testimony, many of us, when we tell our testimonies, just say how we became a Christian. Always bring your testimony up to date, because what God did was he used Speaker's Corner to give me a love for Muslims, a love of evangelism, a love of apologetics, and that was what then led to academia, to doing a PhD, and then to the ministry I'm doing today. It all goes back to Speaker's Corner and goes back to that dark night walking home from church when God intervened dramatically. And one of the things that's taught me over the years is that I think the God that we follow, my colleague Ravi Zacharias wrote a book called The Grand Weaver. And I think that title is a brilliant title for God. God is the Grand Weaver who can take the threads of our lives and weave them together into something incredible. So you may be sitting here this evening thinking, well, I can't do great things for God. It's okay for Bill and Andy and other kind of people. But God can use your experiences now, if you let him, to weave into something quite incredible. Especially for those of you who are young and got your whole life in front of you and not old fogies like me. But, you know, if you give yourself to God and if you make him Lord and you offer him everything, God can use you in incredible ways. My favorite verse on apologetics is 1 Peter 3, verse 15. Many of you may know that verse. It's the verse in the Bible that says, in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give a reason to anyone who asks you why you have the hope that you do. But do this with gentleness and respect. I love that verse for two reasons in closing. One, that idea of giving a reason is so important. The Christian faith is not antithetical to reason. The Christian faith sits upon reason. We are commanded to give reasons why we believe what we believe. But that verse also begins with the Lordship of Christ. And if you want to be used by God to win people for him, to change lives, to make a difference, it begins on your knees. And it begins when you say, Lord, you are Lord. I am not. Please use me. And he can do incredible things. He has with me. He has, I'm sure, with many of you. And I believe he'll continue to. Thanks for listening so patiently.
Thank you again for those responses, and we certainly have much to be thinking about as we go about our activities and the events in the next few days. So the meeting's closed. I'm just going to have another word of prayer as we depart. Thank you again, Lord, for our time together. Been much enriching and also give us things to think about, and we have much to be thankful for, that the Lord Jesus died on the cross for our sins, and we have a great hope of heaven. And we have purpose and meaning in life to glorify the great God who created us. Depart us, Lord, we pray, with your blessing. Safe during travels, be with the meetings and the events coming up next 2 days at the university. Draw people and stir hearts to come and hear these messages, even those that come opposing with opposing thoughts and opposing words, that they would be, that you would really work on their hearts and lift the blinders off their eyes, that they might see the Lord Jesus. We pray in his name, amen.